God's promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, through the miracle of the Incarnation. One way to look at who this promised one is and what his arrival means is to look at the offices or the functions of Christ's ministry. The offices of Christ are prophet, priest, and king. All three of these offices of Christ are demonstrated and foreshadowed in the Old Testament stories. The Old Testament saints looked forward to the advent, to the coming of the Messiah, one who would be a better prophet, a better priest, and a better king. And this morning we will be considering Christ as the better prophet. So please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. The first point this morning is the office of prophet in the Old Testament. So prophet is someone who speaks for God. That's pretty straightforward, but I want to flesh this out for us this morning. And I'd like to start with one of the earliest appearances of the word prophet in the Bible. So Exodus 7 is a fascinating passage. Moses and Aaron are approaching Pharaoh about setting the people of Israel free from slavery. You might remember that God had appeared to Moses and told him that he wanted Moses to speak to Pharaoh, but Moses kept objecting, so God said he would send Aaron with Moses to speak for him. And that's where we pick up Exodus 7, starting in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." So in this passage, Moses is functioning, in a sense, in the place of God. He is speaking just to Aaron. And then Aaron is functioning as the prophet. He's the one who actually speaks on behalf of Moses. So Aaron hears what Moses says, and then he relays that message to the intended audience. "Hear and proclaim what you heard." That's the prophet's role. So the prophets were God's mouthpiece. God was speaking through them. And so often the prophets would declare God's word in the first person and say, "Thus says the Lord." Look down at verse 16 in Exodus 7. When the Lord says to Moses, "And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord.'" And then Moses switches to talking about himself. "Behold, with this staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it will turn into blood." So a prophet would sometimes, but not always, perform miracles or signs along with proclaiming their message. These signs were not just random displays of power, but they would authenticate the message they were preaching. In this passage, there are two signs that Moses and Aaron perform. In verses 8 and 9, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourself by working a miracle, you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.'" And then in verse 19, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their canals and their ponds, and all the pools of water, that they may become blood.'" So what's going on here? Well, God says later in Exodus that he's going to get glory over Pharaoh and execute judgment on the gods of Egypt. The pharaohs wore a reared cobra on their crown. That isn't just something that was made up. That actually happened. And that was a symbol of the goddess Wadjet. And another Egyptian god was Hapi, the god of the Nile River. You can actually connect all 10 of the plagues of Egypt to judgment against one of the gods of Egypt. Here's the point. These signs are not random. The staff turning into a serpent, the Nile turning to blood, are demonstrations of God's judgment against the gods of Egypt. They're authenticating the message. "By this you shall know that I am the Lord and not these gods." So the basic structure of a prophet's ministry in the Old Testament is hearing from God, speaking on behalf of God as his mouthpiece, and authenticating the word of God through various signs. Hearing from God, speaking on behalf of God as his mouthpiece, and authenticating the word through various signs. Well, Moses becomes the truly premier prophet of the Old Testament, but he also functions in a priestly role as a mediator between God and his people. When God comes down onto Mount Sinai, the people are trembling and they say, "You, Moses, go up there for us. We're not going to go near the mountain." And it's this instance that Moses is referring to just before he dies when he makes the following prophecy about another prophet that's going to come after him. It'll be on the screen. This is Deuteronomy 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb," or Mount Sinai, "on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' Then the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they've spoken. I will raise up a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever does not listen to the words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" So Moses is saying that there's going to be another prophet that's going to come to whom the people will listen, one who has unmediated access to the presence of God and who will have God's words and will communicate them to the people. And the people are quite simply to listen to him. But right after Moses dies in Deuteronomy 32, it says that no Moses-like prophet has arisen since then. So this new prophet like Moses hasn't shown up yet. We see prophets throughout the rest of the Old Testament story, with the prophets' roles becoming prominent during the later years in Israel's history, during their decline. Different prophets had different emphases on these aspects of the office. So Elijah did many mighty miracles, and he also rebuked kings when they didn't follow Yahweh, and he sought to bring reformation and revival of worship in Israel. Ezekiel and Jeremiah have a really interesting and kind of disturbing aspect to their prophetic ministry. They didn't perform miracles or signs, but they actually enacted and embodied their messages. So the Lord tells Jeremiah to make straps and yoke bars and put them on himself to symbolize the bondage to Babylon. He also tells Jeremiah to buy a field during the siege in Jerusalem to symbolize that houses and vineyards will once again be bought there someday. And in Ezekiel, I would not want to be this guy. The Lord tells Ezekiel to lie on his left side and prophesy for 390 days to symbolize the 390 days that Israel is going to bear their sin. And then he tells him to lie 40 days on his right side to symbolize the 40 days that Judah is going to bear their sin. And during that time, he needs to eat meager rations cooked over dung to symbolize the siege of Jerusalem. And that's not actually even the worst of it for Ezekiel. So in addition to the prophets hearing from God, speaking on behalf of God as his mouthpiece, and authenticating the word by signs, we see in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others that sometimes the prophets would not just authenticate with signs, but they would actually embody. They would live out the message they were preaching. Well, Israel is eventually sent into exile, as the prophets said they would, and they're able eventually to return to Jerusalem, but the promises just fizzle out. Amos, one of Yahweh's prophets, predicted a famine of the word of the Lord, and this prophecy is fulfilled at the close of the Old Testament. For 400 years, there is no word from God. Which brings us to point two, Christ as prophet. God first breaks his silence through John the Baptist. An angel appears to Zechariah, John's father, and tells him he's going to have a son. And the angel says, this will be on the screen, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." There are two Old Testament prophecies in view here. First, Malachi 4:5, where the Lord says, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord." And then Isaiah 40, a voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted up and every mountain will be made low." So John's role, like the ministry of Elijah, was to bring reformation to the people to prepare them for the coming of the Lord. When he grows up, John appears in the wilderness declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Prepare the way of the Lord." So John is essentially the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's telling everyone, get ready. The Lord Yahweh is coming to his people. Look at Luke 1 again. It says, "He," which is referring to John, "will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Who's the him? So the him here is he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him. It's referring to Yahweh coming to his people. And this is where we come to the miracle of the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So God is indeed coming to his people, but he's coming in a way that no one expected. The eternal Word, the Son of God, takes on flesh. And the eternal Word of God is going to speak. See, Jesus is the ultimate prophet who speaks on God's behalf. Hebrews 1 says this, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken by his Son, whom he appointed as the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So as the eternal Word of God, Jesus is the very essence of a prophet, the one who speaks for God. But he's so much more. He's a son. He's the Son. So if the prophets were able to hear God's words and declare the Word of God, how much more do you think that the Son, the very Word himself, will speak God's words? This is important, so let me say it in a different way. Although the entire Bible is without error, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and is the Word of God, there's something special about Jesus' words, isn't there? The prophets were only able to speak God's words as it was revealed to them, and his word was often revealed in types and in shadows of the true reality. So fully inspired, but veiled, without error, but shadow. The words that the Father spoke to Jesus were the reality. Jesus had perfect communion with his Father, and so the Father revealed things to Jesus that he could not reveal to anyone else. Jesus' words were the very words of God. Jesus said, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. For I know his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And his actions are the very actions of God. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does also." So Jesus hears what the Father says, and he does it. He sees what the Father is doing. He hears what the Father says, and he says it. He sees what the Father does, and he does it. He is the perfect mouthpiece, the perfect prophet who reveals the will of God to his people through his words and demonstrates it through his actions. Peter also testifies explicitly as Christ's office as prophet. In Acts 3, Peter is preaching and he references the Deuteronomy 18 passage about the greater prophet, and he says that this has been fulfilled in Christ. Well, as I was studying in preparation for my sermon today, there's one passage that really affected me more than any other, so I'd like to go there now. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 9. This is going to be the last text that we look at this morning, and then we'll turn to some application. Luke chapter 9, this is a profound story with some beautiful biblical theology, and we're going to just slow down and spend some time in this text here together. So we've seen the author of Hebrews and Peter and Jesus himself testify about Jesus' office as prophet. But here the Father himself is going to testify in the strongest terms possible. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 35. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became full awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. So I encourage you to just keep your Bibles open as we look through this passage and study it closer. In verse 28, Jesus takes his three closest disciples up onto a mountain to pray. A significant thing about mountains in the Old Testament is that's where theophanies would happen. A theophany means when God appears in physical form, in a visible manifestation. Two of the central theophanies in the Old Testament are when God appears to Moses on Mount Sinai and when he appears to Elijah also on Mount Sinai. And in both these instances, there are these visible manifestations of God's glory: fire, wind, smoke, earthquakes. But when we get to the very core of God's revelation, it's through his words in both instances. So for Moses, this is what it looks like. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And for Elijah, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. So the pattern of a mountaintop theophany, a mountaintop visible manifestation of God's glory, is God's glory surrounding, visible manifestations of God's glory surrounding a central word revelation from God. So you have these dramatic pictures, these dramatic visible things happening, but they're surrounding a central word revelation. Okay, so let's go back to Luke, continuing in verse 29. So Jesus' appearance is changed. And he becomes dazzling white. This is the visible manifestation of his glory. In this moment, the disciples get a glimpse of Christ's glory. This is a theophany. The glory of the Son is becoming manifested. And in verse 30, Moses and Elijah come and stand with Jesus. So why Moses and Elijah? Well, there's multiple layers going on here, I think. So first, as we saw above, God had revealed himself to Moses and Elijah in mountaintop theophanies. Moses and Elijah show up because Jesus is the ultimate theophany, the final revelation of God's glory. Moses and Elijah are also the two great prophets of the Old Testament, showing again Jesus as the greater prophet. But also, Moses and Elijah together represent the whole testimony of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. That's why what the Old Testament is often summarized as the law and the prophets. Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets. Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets. All that was written is coming to its fulfillment in him. And we'll see this in the next verse, verse 31. Moses and Elijah spoke about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So how does one accomplish a departure? What does that mean? Does anybody have a footnote on that word departure in their Bible? What does it say? So literally the Greek word is Exodus. So let me reread it again. Moses and Elijah appear and speak to Jesus about the Exodus he is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So the great fulfillment of the Exodus story, when the people of God are covered by the blood of the Lamb and are set free from slavery, is about to happen. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to offer himself up as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners to set us free from the guilt and power of sin and accomplish the true and final Exodus for God's people. So again, there's a lot going on in this passage, but let's move on to the next verse, verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. You got to love Peter, right? The guy just doesn't know when to keep his mouth shut. I can just envision Luke just shaking his head when he's writing that little comment, you know, not knowing what he said. Okay, I think what's going on here with Peter is this. When Moses went onto the mountain to meet with God, you remember that story? And how did Moses' appearance change when he came back down? Just, if you know it, call it out. His face was shining because he had seen God's glory, and he actually had to put a veil over his face because it was shining so much. So I think Peter thinks that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah have just seen God's glory, and that's why Jesus is appearing as he did. So he's kind of putting the Moses story together. Peter doesn't understand that the glory shining from Christ is not a reflection from seeing God's glory. It's actually the radiance of God's glory in the Son himself. So Peter thinks Jesus has seen a theophany, but Jesus is the theophany. And Peter doesn't quite understand this yet, but he will. So like in the prior mountaintop theophanies, there's a surrounding visible manifestation of God's glory. So now we can expect the central word revelation to follow. And sure enough, in verses 34 and 35, a cloud appears like on Mount Sinai. And like on Mount Sinai, a voice speaks out of the cloud. So this is it. This is the central word revelation. What is the Father going to say? "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The Father, in this central moment of revealing himself by his word, points to his Son and says, "Listen to him." So do you see what's going on here? The Father is saying, "This is my Son, my ultimate self-revelation. Do you want to know what I have to say? I've spoken it to my Son. If you want to listen to me, if you want to hear me, listen to him." So this is the very simple but profound response to Christ the Son, Christ the incarnate Word, Christ the great prophet. Listen to him. Hear what he has to say. Pay close attention to his words. He speaks the very words of God. Listen to him. So this is the call this morning. Listen to Christ. And at this moment, I'm not talking just about the Bible in general. I'm talking about the words that Jesus spoke. The words of the Word made flesh. The ultimate revelation of the Father. Every word that ever came out of Jesus' mouth was the word of God. No one else in history can say that. So read Christ's words in your Bible. Listen to Christ's words on audio. Memorize Christ's words so you can meditate on them. Church family, let us listen to Christ, the prophet. But I don't want us to leave with just merely an encouragement to go read the Gospels, although I hope you're stirred to do that. Let's go a little bit deeper. Let's think about some practical ways we can not merely hear, but listen well to Jesus' words. Because here's the thing. Not everyone who heard Jesus really listened to him. Not everyone who heard his words understood and heeded his words. Remember how Jesus said, "Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear." It's possible that we could leave this room today, open our Bibles, and hear, but not hear. That's a real possibility. Well, ultimately, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that's needed in order for us to be able to truly listen to Jesus, right? But the Spirit uses means, and so let's look at some things that I think this morning will help us listen to Jesus well. So last point this morning is listening to Christ the prophet. Here are a few things that I think will help us listen well to Jesus. This first suggestion really helps when we're listening to anyone. It's to learn his story. So I've been encouraging us today specifically to listen to Christ's words. However, Jesus' words come in the middle of a story. And so if we want to listen well to Jesus, we need to learn the story that he was in. You can really break the Bible down into three sections. You've got the part where the story is building up to the coming of Christ. That's the Old Testament. Then you've got the coming of Christ and what he accomplished in the Gospels and Acts. And then you've got, in the New Testament, the epistles, where they're basically just commenting on what Jesus did. So read your whole Bible with the understanding that it all points to Jesus. And also realize Jesus knew this. This is important. Jesus wasn't just the fulfillment of the story. He knew he was the fulfillment of the story. He saw himself as the fulfillment of the story, and he spoke as one who is the fulfillment of the story. And so if you want to listen well to Jesus, learn his story. The rest of these are connected to Jesus' role as prophet, so specifically. So remember, a prophet had a message from God that he would speak. He would demonstrate and authenticate that message through signs, and sometimes he would even embody or live out that message. So second way to listen well to Christ the prophet is to grasp his message. This sermon is about listening to Christ, but you may have noticed that we haven't spent a lot of time on what Jesus actually said. We're laying a foundation today. There's a lot more that needs to be said here. I actually started writing this point Thursday night, and I spent 4 hours just writing steady, and I wrote an entirely different sermon. So maybe we can get to that sometime. Okay, but here's this point in summary form. Jesus' message was that he came to establish the kingdom of God on earth and fulfillment of God's promises by dying on the cross for sinners and rising from the dead. Jesus' message was that he came to establish the kingdom of God on earth in fulfillment of God's promises by dying on the cross for sinners and rising from the dead. So read through one of the gospel accounts sometime soon and just take note or highlight, if you do that, every time that Jesus mentions the kingdom of God. What you'll find is the kingdom is by far the thing that Jesus talks about the most. And for reasons that we don't really have time to get into right now, a lot of us have missed this. I missed it for years. Grasping his central message is important for listening to Jesus well. Third way to listen to Jesus well is to watch his actions. Understanding Jesus' role as prophet helps us connect his words and his actions. So one of the ways to understand his message is by seeing what he does. The message and the actions are mutually informative. His message helps us understand his actions. His actions help us understand his message. So when we grasp Jesus' central prophetic message about the kingdom, then we can see that his miracles are not random, but in fact, they're the prophetic validation of his message about the kingdom of God. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand, and he came to destroy the works of the devil. And he authenticates that message by demonstrating the presence of the kingdom, by casting out demons and healing the sick, raising the dead, and forgiving sins. So we can listen well to Jesus by watching his actions. And then lastly, we can listen well to Jesus by marveling at his incarnation. Marvel at his incarnation. The coming of the kingdom of God in Christ is the fulfillment of what God had always promised to do. Over and over in Scripture, God promised that he was not going to leave us in our sin and brokenness, but that he was going to somehow come to us, enter into that sin and brokenness, and deal with it for us. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were two prophets that lived out the message they were proclaiming. Well, in the incarnation, Jesus literally embodies his message. He puts his message into flesh. The eternal word puts on flesh. Jesus' message was not merely words, not merely demonstrations. He lived it. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. You see, the incarnation is really the foundational authentication of Christ's message, that God came to us. It's the grand miracle, the word put on flesh so that we could be united to him. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, who paraphrased Augustine, the Son of God became a man so that in him men might become sons of God. If the band could come on up, please. Well, Jesus is God's ultimate self-revelation to us. As we hear from Christ the prophet through his word this week. Let us listen well to him. Let's listen well to him, church, by learning his story, grasping his message, watching his actions, and marveling at his incarnation. So let's stand together as we now sing about the eternal God made flesh.